Throughout history, there's always been an interest in the second coming of somebody called a Messiah. There's always been this interest in somehow this age to come that will take care of all the injustice and all the problems that we have. Because as you study history, you understand history is just a record of the failure of government, the failure of men, the failure of the establishment of justice and peace. I love Winston Churchill, who said the greatest argument against democracy is a 5-minute conversation with the average voter. There is a sense in which that's true. He went on to say, democracy has proven itself to be the worst form of government, except all the other ones that we have tried. That is to say, even democracy, the one that we hold to so well, has not been able to establish what we wanted to establish. It has not been able to establish justice and all those other things. You understand, in the Islamic world, there has been two different ways of establishing justice and peace and all the things that they are trying to establish. And a certain group within that Islamic world has attempted to do it by means of military power and military might. And through those means, they thought they could establish what they thought they were trying to establish. And by and large, they've failed. By and large, military might has not worked for them. And therefore, there is another movement that is so strong today, and we read about it almost every day. And that is, rather than military might, we're going to wait for a Messiah to come. I like to just read about the Messiah they are looking for. Not all Islamic people believe this, but many do. The 12th Imam was a real flesh and blood person who lived during the 9th century AD. Like the 11 Shia leaders who went before him, he was an Arab male who was a direct descendant of the founder of Islam and was thought to have been divinely chosen to be the spiritual guide and ultimate human authority of the Muslim people. His name was Muhammad ibn Hasan ibn Ali, and it is generally believed by the Shias that he was born in Samarra, Iraq in AD 868. Before he could reach the age of maturity, when he could teach and counsel the Muslim world as was believed to be his destiny, Ali suddenly vanished from society. If you read it, you recognize there are all kinds of different theories. Was he 4? Was he 5? Was he 6? Did his mother put him in that well that's found in Samarra, Iraq, and they still worship it? That he was hidden, the hidden Iman? Was he killed? There's a lot of different theories, but basically everybody agrees. Suddenly he disappeared at a young age and was never able to establish the ministry that he was supposed to be. As a result of that, the Shias in particular believe that this Mahdi will return at the end of this century, at the end of history, I should say. It will be during a time of chaos and carnage and confusion. And when that chaos and carnage and confusion is here, then suddenly he will appear and he will establish righteousness and justice and peace. By most accounts, the Shia scholars believe the Mahdi will first appear in Mecca. He will then conquer all of the Middle East, establish his headquarters for a global Islamic government in Iraq. Twelvers, as these people are called, believe that Mahdi will end apostasy, purify corruption. He and the Lord Jesus Christ will come together and will kill 60-80% of the world's populations, especially those who have not converted to Islam. Here's a quote from the Iran Broadcasting Company, January 2, 2007. The apocalypse is a deep belief within humans. It regards the end of the world. One of the characteristics of the West in the current era is an obsession with the end of time. Experts say discussions about the Savior and the end of time have not been so prevalent before as they are now in the West. They, those evangelical and extremist Christians, believe the Messiah, Jesus, will reappear and establish his global rule and its center in Jerusalem with the help of born-again Christians. Well, you could read on and on and on. What you recognize is that in Iran today and throughout the world, there are many who believe that a Messiah is coming. And when he comes, the Lord Jesus will come with him, and they will establish, in this age of chaos and corruption and problems, they will establish justice and peace. And so they're looking forward to it. In fact, you understand that the leader of Iran, Ahmadinejad, is attempting to create the chaos and corruption and perversion in the world so that in that darkest hour for Islam, when they have no military might at all to save them, when all the world will become rushing at them to try to destroy them, they have to create that moment so that in that darkest moment for Islam, their 12th Imam will suddenly appear and will wipe out all of those corrupting influences. When you read it, it sounds strangely familiar to what the Islamic or the Iranian broadcaster said, is very similar to what the believers in America have, Christians. That there's this Messiah who's coming, who in the darkest hour of Israel's history will suddenly appear and gloriously transform the world and do the establishment of justice and peace. You understand that throughout history, there's been this great, great desire and all kinds of different theories about how that will come. And you and I have the obligation to try to sort through all of that and figure out which one is right. And when we run to the Bible, we have the right one. But I'd like to tell you today that 2,000 years ago, the Jewish people had that same thought. As Pastor Tebenkamp had said, they had read Daniel chapter 9. And if you read Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, you can calculate exactly when that Messiah was supposed to come. And that day was arriving. If you read in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 3 and 4, you understand that the Messiah that was to come was going to come on the Mount of Olives. And there on the Mount of Olives, on a certain date, in a certain place, a certain person was going to come. And he would, in the darkest hour of Israel, suddenly establish righteousness and justice. And so, in that day, in Jerusalem, nearly 2,000 years ago, the children of Israel had gathered for Passover. We understand from Josephus that there were probably 2 million Jews from all over the world that had gathered there that day and in that week. And they were intent to perform Passover, but in the back of their mind was this thought, there is coming a Messiah. They had read the prophets that this Messiah would come on the Mount of Olives on a certain date, and that day was coming. That he would come riding on a donkey. Actually, the colt of a donkey. And when he came, the children would cry out in the streets, Hosanna to the Son of David. They had read all of that. They had expected all that. And suddenly, that day, it all happened. Today, as you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, with that background, you can read exactly the excitement and all the things that are going on in the minds of the children of Israel on that particular day. It says this in Matthew chapter 21. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt for her with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled. But which was spoken by the prophet saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down the branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the multitudes who went before them and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what they are saying? And Jesus said, yes. Have you never read out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, God has perfected praise? This morning, as we think of this event, we understand that it was Israel's finest hours until verse 15. And then it became Israel's fatal hour from that point on. There are various elements in this particular thing. And as you read it, you understand he came to the right place. He came at the right time, and he came in the right way. In fact, you realize this is a time of presentation. He's at Bethphage and Bethany. Maybe a map on the wall here will help you a little bit to understand something about that particular area. If this is Jerusalem and the temple is here, the Mount of Olives is here, if you could take the road here and go around over here, 3 miles away is Bethphage and Bethany. And as you come around that mountain and come into there on the road, even to this day, you recognize that suddenly as you come around that corner, you just see the Temple Mount. And in those days, they would have seen the temple. Today, you would see the Dome of the Rock, but you would see the Temple Mount. In that particular place, in that particular time, the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethphage is setting up his presentation to the people. You have to believe that he knew what he was doing. You have to believe that in spite of all of his previous statements, whenever he did miracles, whenever people were impressed with him, he said, now don't go tell anybody. Now don't go tell anybody. Now don't rouse up the people. He was always, always backing away from any popularity. But today he is intentionally going to present himself as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as the Messiah that their Old Testament prophets had talked about. Today he is deliberately presenting himself to the people. As you read it, and maybe we can show the next two pictures, you understand that this is what you would see as you come around the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley. Today it's not much. Next picture, please. It's just where the Temple Mount was. The first picture is where the temple probably was. This is where the Dome of the Rock is. Of course, those are in different places, of course, on the Temple Mount. But as you see that, you recognize that as Jesus was getting this all ready, this is exactly what the people would have seen. And we find, first of all, it was a time of great presentation. The Lord Jesus Christ had set everything up so that he could present himself to the people in the right place, on precisely the right time, in precisely the right way, riding on a donkey, namely the colt of a donkey. And you understand that the people would have saw that. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew that they would see that. And suddenly, as he presented himself that day with all of their expectations, by the way, just before that, you remember, if you study it in John chapter 11 and chapter 12, you understand that he had just raised, just a few days before, Lazarus from the dead, John chapter 11. And the result of that was John chapter 12. People came from all over. They had all come. 2 million people from all over the world had come to do Passover in Jerusalem. 3 miles away, there's this report of some man who has raised somebody from the dead. Now all these people are out there gathered and trying to find this person who has done this spectacular thing, something they had never heard of or seen before. And though the whole crowd was ready, and it was a time of tremendous presentation. But it was more than that. If you read on in verse 7 and 8, they brought the donkey, the colt, laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. How did they react? And they reacted exactly as they should have reacted. It was their finest hour. They reacted exactly as the Lord Jesus Christ had suspected they would react. The time of presentation was also a time of celebration. You can only imagine how many years. Remember all of their history. They had been taken captive in 722 in the north and 586 B.C. in the south. And they had returned, but they had never returned to their glory. And they always had to live under Greek rule. And they had the period of the Maccabees where the Greeks were oppressing them and Antiochus Epiphanes and all those things. And then they had come under the Roman rule in 64 BC and the Pax Romana had pushed them down. And even now they were living in the days of Herod the Great and the remains of Herod the Great and all of the oppression and in all of their history said, we want to be free. We want our Messiah to come and set us free, establish peace and establish justice. And suddenly there it was. Everything had set them up for this, and suddenly there was a time of great celebration. As you read about it in verse 8 and 9, you realize exactly what they're doing. They're spreading their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, there is this tremendous celebration going on. The multitudes, it's this great multitudes, three times in this passage, I believe. Huge numbers of people. All of Israel has been assembled, in a sense, at the right place and the right time to make a decision. Will you buy into and accept this one as the Messiah? Will you do what you're supposed to do when he arrives on the Mount of Olives? Because that's where he is coming. And they have come. You understand that to lay their clothes on the ground and to cut down branches is something they have done repeatedly in history. You can read about it when it happened to Solomon. When David turned over the throne to Solomon at the end there, he came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Remember that? In 1 Kings in chapter 1 and verse 33. And then when Jehu was made king, he came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, they were laying their clothes in front of him and laying down palm branches in front of him because he was going to be their king. It was something they did in those days. Of course, you could read about it in certain prophets when they came into Jerusalem. The people would lay down the palm branches. And surely the judges, one of the time in the book of Judges, you find that a judge came riding in on the donkey. And the people had this in their mind. And this is a time of great celebration. And by their actions, they are saying, We understand this is the Messiah. This is the one who is to come. This is the one who is going to do all the things that we expected him to do. And Jesus deliberately presented himself as the Messiah. And Jesus deliberately accepts the actions that are due only for a Messiah. Besides that, it's a time of proclamation. For you read in verse 9, and the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. You remember verse 15, it said that as well. The children are crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. You have read those words before. You understand that those are terms that would be like to an Englishman, God save the king. To a Jewish person, it was saying, Hosanna, salvation to the Son of David, the one who the prophets have told us is the one to come. The Messiah was to be the Son of David. He was to have the right purpose. He was the Hosanna, the salvation. He was to have the right lineage. He was coming from the Son of David. As it goes on in verse 8 and 9, it says, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the one who is coming as a divine representative to establish exactly what God had promised he would establish. All of these words, Hosanna in the highest in particular, suddenly tells you they got it. At least they are thinking that way. He is the one God has promised. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the Messiah we've always been looking forward to. And he's the one in the highest. If you read in Psalm 118, which is the quotation that you have here, you recognize that it's a psalm that's leading up to the Psalms of the Ascent. You have read Psalm 120 through Psalm 127, I think it is, the Psalms of the Ascent. I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go to the house of the Lord, Psalm 121. I will lift up to my eyes unto the hills from which comes my help, Psalm 120. All of those are the Psalms of the Ascent that say there's going to be a day when on that mountain in Jerusalem, God's going to do a great work. And that is picked up here, and the people are crying it out. They are quoting a psalm of the ascent, one that they have learned. And the Lord Jesus Christ deliberately presents himself as the Messiah because it's time. He deliberately accepts all the right actions and all the right words that are fit only for the Messiah. But notice what happens. It says in verse 10, And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. Suddenly there's an introduction. You understand that in most writings, especially in Jewish writing, especially in the biblical writing, there are not clean breaks between point one and point two. We like to do that as Americans. We're clean break people. But they'll have transitions that will slide over. And they will introduce a little thought. While the finest hour is going on, they will just throw in a few statements that if you're catching it, you realize there's a problem going on here. This isn't as good as it looks. All the city is moved. That is a phrase that is not just saying they are excited and they're celebrating and they're happy. It is a word that literally means to be perplexed, perhaps, confused, perhaps, indignant would be a better way, upset. Frustrated. The whole city is confused, perplexed, indignant, frustrated. Something's going on. In fact, as you read in verse 10, it says this, Who is this? And there is some confusion and frustration and something's going on that isn't as good as it looks. And the people cry out. The multitudes seem to get it. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. It's a time of presentation. It's a time of celebration. It's a time of proclamation. You'll notice as well, as you read down through that, it's a time of verification. Because they're asking, who is this? Is this indeed the one that you claim him to be? All of you multitudes are saying he's the Messiah. He's accepting as if he is the Messiah. And we are asking, can we trust this? Is this really the Messiah? Who is this? All we know is that he's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee, and Jesus says, Watch me. I will prove to you that all of your questions about me will be answered. Now, you understand that we really do not have just pure history here. The chronology is all messed up. And if you try to put it in chronological order, this wouldn't have happened in this order. But Matthew doesn't write as a historian. He writes picking and choosing the pieces of history and putting them in his text in a linear way so that we get the flow of the message that God is communicating to the people of Israel of that day. They are asking, who is this? Multitudes say it's Jesus. Jesus says, watch me. This is not only a time of presentation, celebration, and proclamation. It's a time of verification. And Jesus, as you read here in verse 12 down, does things that the Messiah, and the Messiah alone, can and should do. You want to know who I am? Watch me. My actions will speak so loudly, you have to accept who I am. And so he goes in and he cleanses the temple. You understand that the first thing he is about is the work of his God and his Father. And he cleanses the temple. The Old Testament prophets had talked about that. In fact, if you took the time to read in Isaiah chapter 56, in verse 5 and 6, which is partially quoted here in verse 13, the prophets had said there would come a day in the history of Israel when the place that was supposed to be a house of prayer, namely the temple, would become a den of thieves. There would come a day when the temple, which was designed to be a place where people met with God and talked with God and communicated with God, that in reality it would become something that's external and be cheats and thieves in reality, even though externally they were going through all the actions. You understand that at the beginning of his ministry, Christ had done this in John chapter 2, and now at the end of his ministry, he's going to do it again. So he comes to this place that's supposed to be the place of communion with God, the place of worship with God, the place of the house of prayer. What he finds is that, well, they're making a killing on the sale of animals that are needed by these 2 million people who've come from far distances and don't bring the animals with them. These guys are taking great advantage of them, and they are thieves. They have turned it into a den of thieves. Money changers. You have to have the right money. Anna, the high priest, had come up with this great idea that you can't just bring any money to the temple. You have to have the money that we accept, the right kind of money. And he did that not because he wanted the right kind of money, but because he knew then he could set up all of his relatives to be money changers who would then have the people who come from all over the world with all the wrong kind of money. They'd have to exchange it. And I don't know if you ever did exchange your money. You always lose. Trust me. You never make money when you exchange money. There's always a fee. These guys were making a killing on it. It had become a den of thieves. And you understand that Jesus is answering their question, who is this? He says, I'll tell you who I am. I am the one who's going to come and establish, first and foremost, the program of God in the temple of God. And we're going to bring it back to being what it's supposed to be. Not a den of thieves, where externally people are making money and doing the right kinds of things, but internally people are allowed to commune with God and worship God and pray to God and be with God. And he said, that's who I am. And if they would have read the prophets, Isaiah 56, and I think they did, they would have said, ah, he's doing exactly what the prophets said the Messiah would do. He'd clean up our spiritual mess. As you read down verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. And guess what he did? The prophets had said that. When the Messiah came, not only would he take care of their spiritual needs, he would be the one who would take care of their physical needs. And he would be the one who would fulfill all of those Old Testament prophets and prophecies that said, when the Messiah comes, there will be healing. The blind, the lame will be taken care of. You want to know who I am? Jesus said. Read the prophets and look at me. I'm fulfilling what they said. I'm cleaning this up spiritually. I'm taking care of you physically. Read verse 15. Chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were indignant and said to him, do you not hear what they are saying? And Jesus said, yes. Have you never read? And he quotes Psalm chapter 8. He says, you want to know who I am? What did the Old Testament prophets and what did the Old Testament psalmists say about this Messiah? The Old Testament psalmist in Psalm chapter 8 said there was coming a day when even the children would cry out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants. There would come these words, Hosanna to the Son of David. Have you heard that? Do you get it? Do you want to know who I am? I am doing what the prophet said I would do. I'm cleaning this up spiritually. I am helping you physically. I am allowing worship to go forward as it was supposed to be and predicted by the prophets. And if we would move on, we could read that later on. And we won't read this because now we have a long section of Matthew. Luke says it so well. And he began to teach. Because the Messiah, the prophet said, would not only clean up the temple, bring healing to the blind and the lame, allow genuine praise to come, even if it just has to come from kids. Whatever it is, that's what's going to happen. But the prophets had said when the Messiah came, he would finally teach the people correctly. You can read about that in Matthew 22. I think it's verse 37. And Luke chapter 19 would talk about that. You want to know who I am? I will prove to you who I am. I would do all the things that you know the Messiah is supposed to do. And he did. And it was a time of great verification. And in some ways, as you read down through verse 14, you have this sense that it's Israel's finest hour. The multitudes are getting it. And the multitudes are responding. But we had that little hint in verse 10. The whole city was moved, unsettled, a little nervous. Is this right? Is this good? What's going on? And then in verse 15, you have one of the great buts of Scripture. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did. Can you imagine that? When they saw these wonderful things that he was doing. But there's a but that starts it. And you understand that Israel's finest hour is on shaky ground. The whole city is troubled. Who is this? Can we trust him? Is it really it? And now all of a sudden, the leaders are going to speak up. The chief priest. If you would go down the list, you would recognize that here's how it goes. Chapter 21, verse 15 is the chief priest. Chapter 1, verse 23, the chief priests and elders. Chapter 21, verse 45, the chief priests and elders and the Pharisees. Chapter 22, verse 15, and the Herodians. Chapter 22, verse 23, I know you can't run this fast, don't worry about it. And the Sadducees. And if you have any sense of Jewish life at that time, you have the chief priests, you have the elders, you're going to add to that the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders of the day. You're going to have the Herodians, who are the opposite of the Pharisees. They're the exact opposite. So they gang forces. And together, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So the two extremes go together. And then the Sadducees, who are on a different, they're the liberals of the day. They're off on another tangent from the Pharisees and the Herodians. And guess what? All major groups, every major group decides that this is not right. The multitudes are willing to buy into it. But every leader of every major group says, we got to stop this. And if we had time today, we would read in chapter 21, verse 15, down through chapter 22 and then chapter 23, all of the attempts by these to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Israel's finest hour, but all the leaders from whatever group you thought was the right group combined forces and took on the Lord Jesus Christ. They would say at times, by what authority do you do this? They challenged Jesus. Do you not hear what they're saying? These kids are praising you as if you're the Hosanna, the son of David. They would challenge him again and again and again. And together they would join forces to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, to turn the hearts of the people from what they had believed as they watched him coming in to what they were now told. And suddenly their finest hour became their fatal hour. Because they decided not to listen to the prophets and the reality that was there in front of them. They decided not to listen to truth. They decided to listen to tradition and the men of tradition, the teachers of their day. And as a result, as you know, eventually they would say and cry out, crucify him. But as you read chapter 21, the last part of it, and chapter 22 and the early parts of chapter 23, this opposition raises its head and ultimately wins the day. And as you and I are reading this, and Matthew wants us to read it, he wants us to see what really happened that day. The Lord Jesus Christ was being offered as the greatest hope for mankind, especially for the Jews at that time. He had all the verification. He had everything he needed, the credentials. But the people chose to listen to the wrong voice. And as a result of that, they would reject him and walk away from him. Because this was a time of opposition. But as you read it, it's not only designed for you and me to say, wow, how could they have done that? Why do people do that? When the Lord Jesus Christ, right there, healing people, just raised Lazarus from the dead, does all these things, how could people do that? He wants us to see how hard the hearts of people are. But he also wants us to see the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. So go with me, if you would, to the end of this passage, Matthew 23 and verse 37. In Matthew 23, verse 37, if you made your way from chapter 21 through chapter 23, this place, you would find this growing opposition and the chief priests and then the Herodians and then the Sadducees and then the Pharisees as they gang up. Eventually, they win the day. They carry the crowd. And Jesus, who started in Bethany and Bethphage, set it all up to present himself, comes around the corner on the Mount of Olives. The crowds go wild. It's the right time. It's the right place. It's the right way. All things are saying, go, this is the Messiah, have now been turned. And there, within hours, is he at the Mount of Olives. And he makes his way down to the Kidron Valley. And if you have been there, you know exactly where he would have stopped. And he says these words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He says, we're going to have to put this on hold. And at this point, it's been about 2,000 years that it's been on hold. You see, it's a time not only of presentation and celebration and proclamation and verification. It's Israel's finest hour. It's a time of opposition. And ultimately, it's a time of lamentation. And he wants you to see the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He cries out to his Father. And as he looks at the city, remember those pictures of Jerusalem? That's what he would have seen, only it would have been beautiful in those days. Not a bunch of old rocks, but very spectacular white buildings with gold trims. He would have seen it all. And his heart would have been broken. And he said, that's what you are, Jerusalem. You're the city of God. And you know what you do? You kill the prophets. And you reject God's attempts to bring you to himself. How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings? You refused. And therefore you missed it. And we're putting it on hold. Until this happens again in the future. And you will hear, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It was Israel's finest hour. But the chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees, the Herodians and the Sadducees won the day and put it on hold for 2,000 years. It was a time of great, great lamentation for the Lord Jesus Christ. It broke his heart. And therefore, he moves into that whole Passion Week, which you will be thinking about this week, won't you? All week, you're going to be thinking about what we call Passion Week. You'll probably be reading the text of the scriptures of Matthew 24 and 25 and 26 and 27, and then chapter 28 on Sunday. You'll be thinking about what happened in this next week is they would reject him and crucify him and bury him, but he would rise again, which will be the message next Sunday morning. It was a time of great, great lamentation, because the finest hour became their fatal hour. And as you and I read that, we can identify with the people and say, what was wrong with them? But may we be a people who say, do we ever do that? And maybe you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And today I'm here to tell you that the Bible says that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that the wages of those sin is death. You deserve and you will receive what all of us deserve and all of us would receive. That is a real place called hell. The wages of sin is death. But maybe today you would recognize this could be your finest hour, because the Lord Jesus Christ did die on the cross and shed his blood to pay the penalty for your sins and mine, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And maybe today will be your finest hour, because you will see the Lord Jesus Christ, who he really is, the Savior that you need. I just trust it's not your fatal hour, where somehow you will listen to another voice that says, Jesus is not that, or you do not have to go that direction. Because that would be indeed a fatal decision. And today I trust that if you are here without Christ, you would make this your finest hour. I hope as well this week, as we hand out these cards and do other things as well, we'll see our neighbors and say, you know, this could be their finest hour. Maybe this year, God will open their eyes of understanding to the reality of Christ. Maybe I can be a small part of that. Maybe I just hand a card at a restaurant. Maybe I give a word. Maybe I give a tract. Maybe I can be a part of that. Maybe this week will be the week that God will work in somebody's life and lead them to a saving knowledge of Christ. I trust that as we read this, we sense the heart of God. He is not willing that any should perish. He really doesn't look forward to punishing anybody. He wants all to come to repentance. Jesus did say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He just cried like a baby. Why are you like this? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, for what we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ did indeed fully offer himself to the people at that time. They have no excuse. They were there. They saw it. They heard it. He offered himself to be their Messiah. They chose to reject it. Father, I pray that we would appreciate his heart. We'd worship him and honor him for his willingness to do whatever you wanted him to do, and ultimately to die on the cross. I pray that it would instill within us a greater burning desire to see people around us move from error to truth. And we'll thank you for that, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.